Judges chapter 10 and verses 13 and 14. Judges chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And our subject this evening really is a question. Does God forsake his people? Well, we return this evening to our studies in the book of Judges. And last week we worked our way through the whole of chapter 9, quite a long chapter focusing on Abimelech, the son of Gideon, or Jerubbaal as he is otherwise known. And Abimelech, just to remind you, was not like his father. Abimelech was a man who wanted to be king, but was not qualified to be king. He wanted to be king for all the wrong reasons, for status, for power, wealth. And all those motivations were what disqualified him for the role of leadership, for the role of king. A wise man does not covet those roles of leadership for himself, for his own prestige, because he knows that there is great responsibility and great duty. He has a fear of those roles in one sense, because he fears the Lord, who will judge leaders in a severer way, precisely because they are leaders. They are leaders of men, leaders of nations, leaders of churches. So there is a fear concerning these roles for those who are wise. But Abimelech, well, he carelessly coveted the crown. And you will remember that he obtained the crown in an immoral way, in a murderous way. He slew the 70 sons of Gideon so that he could take the crown for himself. But God, of course, soon dealt with him. There was a violent end in store for Abimelech when he laid siege to the city of Thebes. A woman dropped a millstone upon his head, and so he suffered the humiliation of being slain by a woman on the battlefield. And that, of course, was the irony. He was a man who had a great quest for glory and greatness, but it actually ended in humiliation and loss. And the lesson really arising from the example of Abimelech is that we reap what we sow. If we sow in wickedness, we will reap destruction. That is ultimately what happened to Abimelech. And he was a poor king of the Israelites. But this evening we look at chapter 10, not as long as chapter 9. What will be striking about this chapter is not so much the historical narrative. We had a lot of historical narrative in chapter 9. But in chapter 10, it is the lessons that are so valuable to us, the lessons that we observe in how God deals with the nation of Israel in all its backsliding and in all its departing from God. These lessons are very interesting, because this is, of course, still the same way that God deals with us. If we wander, if we backslide, if we depart from our God, these chapters, these passages are for our learning. So we'll be looking at these applications this evening more than the historical narrative. But before we look at the lessons and applications, we are told at the beginning of chapter 10 of two judges, two minor judges, you could say, after Abimelech, and their names are Tola and Jair. And first of all, we are introduced to Tola, and after Abimelech, verse 1 in chapter 10, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And we are not given very many details concerning Tola, but we are told that he is a man of Issachar, of the tribe of Issachar, and in fact he bears the same name as the eldest son of Issachar, the founding father, you could say, of the tribe of Issachar. We read of his eldest son being called Tola back in the book of Numbers. And we read here that he dwelt in Shemir in Mount Ephraim. And the implication is that once he became judge, he moved to Shemir in Mount Ephraim. He's not from that area originally, but he moved there. Why did he move there? Well, because it would be in the midst of the people, in the midst of the tribes. And this teaches us something about the pedigree of Tola and his leadership. He wasn't somebody who hid himself away from the people. He wasn't somebody who was aloof. He was obviously raised up of God to deliver the people. But once he had delivered the people, he dwelt with them in their midst. And that is a wonderful characteristic of a faithful, godly leader. He was there near Mount Ephraim, near the place of worship in Shiloh, amongst the Ephraimites, so that he was accessible to the people. He was there in the midst when they went to worship. He was there also, and no doubt he worshipped with them. So we can glean that just from the very brief details that we have of Tola and verse 2, and he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shemir, a long reign and a peaceful reign for the majority of that time, no doubt. And then after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. Now, obviously, the judges, of course, when we're reading these verses, they have been raised up to deal with the enemies of Israel, even though we're not given the whole narrative, and the enemies of Israel are not mentioned here. There's no doubt that they would have been raised up to deal with enemies, but they were those who were used of the Lord in exactly the same way as we read the other judges. And so Jair came after Tola. He's a Gileadite from Gilead. And just something to note, we perhaps have mentioned this before, but it is interesting to note that the Lord, well, when he raises up judges, they are not from one single place. They are not from one single tribe. The Lord uses men from different tribes, different places. He doesn't have a favorite tribe. They're not all from Ephraim. They're not all from Gad. They're not all from Dan like Samson will be. There are Gileadites. There's a man of Issachar. There are others also that we have read. God is not a respecter of persons. Men, well, they normally like to pick a favorite person. And then anybody from that line, their son, a relative of this great man, they will be the next leader. But God doesn't see it that way. And well, it reminds us that what is important for the people of God is faith, faithfulness, obedience to the Lord. It's not who you are, what your background is, who your parents are, what your family line is, what your family name is. It's, are you faithful? And so we see this in the book of Judges. The Lord is not showing favoritism to anybody. From all different places, these judges are being raised up. So Tola, Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And something else interesting about Jair is that he's very rich. Verse 4, and he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. So all these things that we read of, the 30 sons, the 30 ass colts, and most certainly 30 cities, suggest great wealth. And so Jair is an example of somebody who had great faith as well as great wealth. And it's possible to have both, of course. You don't have to be a poor man to be a man of faith. You can have great wealth and you can still be a very godly person. The one doesn't necessarily cancel out the other. You can have great riches and still be godly. Yes, there are more temptations if you are rich, more temptations with more wealth, of course. But if you insist and determine that the Lord comes first and you acknowledge him in all that you do, all that you have is from him and for him, well, then there is no contradiction. You can be rich and godly. And this is an example. And there are other examples, several examples. Abraham, particularly, a wealthy man. So the one doesn't cancel out the other, but it's faith, of course. And it's knowing that all of these things are from the Lord. But Jair died, verse 5, and was buried in Camon, which was a city of Gilead, by the way. And he judged Israel 22 years. So between them, Tola and Jair, 45 years combined, and the majority of those years would have been years of blessing and protection. So God was good to the Israelites in many ways, raising up judges and offering the Israelites great protection through them. But then verse 6, we have those words that are sadly all too familiar in the book of Judges. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth, the Canaanite gods, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, which were essentially the same as the gods of the Canaanites, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, all of these, the surrounding regions, the Ammonites, of course. Well, they worshipped a god by the name of Molech, and Molech was often worshipped by the offering of human sacrifice. Even children were sacrificed to Molech. And again, we read elsewhere in the scriptures in the Old Testament of how the Israelites sacrificed their young, their seed, to Molech, the god of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Those would be such as Dagon and Baal-zebub. This is a sorry tale. We've seen it many times. And at the end of verse 6, they forsook the Lord and served not him. So it seems that here they are not even paying any attention to the Lord. On certain occasions, you read that the Israelites, they would worship their idols, but also they would worship the true God of Israel together, which was wrong, of course. Syncretic worship and worshipping idols and the true and living God, that was wrong. But here it seems they weren't even worshipping the true God at all. They had completely forsaken the Lord and served not him. So they were only serving their idols and these wicked idols at that. And no wonder we read in verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sends this affliction, as he has done numerous times already. And verse 8, and that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. But then we have 18 years immediately afterwards. So what's going on here? Why does the narrative say that year and then 18 years? Well, the best interpretation is that for 18 years, the Ammonites and the Philistines oppressed the children of Israel. But in the 18th year, things got worse, much worse. And that was what compelled the Israelites to repent. So for 18 years, and then in the 18th year, all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. So the Ammonites were oppressing in the land of Gilead. And then in verse 9, there seems to be an increase in persecution. So the children of Ammon now pass over Jordan to fight against other Israelite tribes, also against Judah and against Benjamin down in the south. So this is an expanding affliction, an expanding trial and persecution. It's growing. In the 18th year, it's getting worse. So that Israel was sore distressed, extremely distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. And it's here in this portion that these words will begin to provide lessons for us. Because look at the response of the Lord when the Israelites cry out this time. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? So the Lord is going to list out all the times that he has delivered them. Going right back to the Exodus, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the time of Moses? And the list goes on, 12, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you. And ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand every time. Verse 13, yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. And those words are very solemn, and we will examine them in just a few moments. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation, the gods of the Canaanites and the Ammonites. He's saying to the Israelites, if you love them so much, if you worship them, why don't you cry to them for deliverance, for rescue? And then verse 15, and the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them, and serve the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. So these words, just for the remainder of our time this evening, I'm just going to focus in on the lessons that we can gather and glean from those particular verses, because these are important lessons. And again, there will be some things I've mentioned already in this series, but we are so easily prone to forget these things. So it's helpful that we constantly remind ourselves of things that ought to be remembered. So first of all, I've just got 3 points to apply, and they'll be pretty quick. But the first point and the first lesson that these verses teach us is that the misery of the Israelites was self-inflicted. Now again, we've focused on this already, but let us just remember this great affliction has come to the Israelites through their idolatry, through their worshipping of false gods. This has brought their oppression, their trial upon themselves. And so often, not all the time, but so often, the greatest trials that we have to face are the things that we bring upon ourselves. And this is something we must remember as individuals and as churches. Well, you think of the professing church at this present time, this present moment in history, and one may say that it is facing affliction, facing difficulty, facing trial, facing persecution, increasing persecution, perhaps not in this land, but in other lands, and it seems to be spreading. And the church at least has to ask itself, is it because of us? Is it because we have strayed from the Lord? Is it because we have spent too much time seeking other interests, other agendas, seeking to please the world and not God? We have to examine ourselves. You look at the church, you look at the things that the church has brought in and things that the church have abandoned, And yes, we know the world is evil and the world will desire to persecute the church, but at least in part, this persecution has come upon us because of ourselves, because of our reluctance to truly serve the Lord as we ought to serve the Lord, to honor him and to prove him and to obey him. We have perhaps been slow and reluctant to do these things, and therefore there is this expanding persecution. You look at the future and we do fear, we despair at some of the things that we see, but we have to ask ourselves, perhaps this is because of us and because we have departed and because of worldliness creeping in. And of course, as individuals, if we find ourselves in times of great turmoil, is it because we, in previous times, we haven't took the Lord as seriously as we should have done? Is it because we have refused to live according to the word of God? Is it because of some willful act of rebellion or some sin that we couldn't let go of? And therefore, we find ourselves in very difficult trouble and in a very difficult situation. And I say all this because so often we resent God and we blame God whenever these difficult things come upon us. Why has God allowed all of this? Well, really, we ought to be looking at ourselves and seeing if we are at fault, because so often we are. There is something we have done. There is some way in which we have been that has at the very least contributed to our present woe. So this was the case, and we have to remember this with Israel. If Israel had been faithful, they would never have ended up this way. And so it's the same for us. If we find ourselves in difficulty, we ask ourselves that same question. But that's the first point. Secondly, it is dishonoring to the Lord to only seek him in time of trouble. To only seek the Lord in time of distress. That seems to have been the way with the Israelites, not just in this chapter, but in all that we have seen so far. The Israelites, well, the majority of the time, they had no interest in God at all. It's only when things go bad, then they cry out to him. And sometimes you do meet people who seem to have this same attitude. Only when they are in great need, there's some calamity, there's some crisis, they will come to church. Previously, they wouldn't come. They were too busy. They had too many other interests, too many other pastimes. They were too busy to come to church. Then something happens, and suddenly they find time. Suddenly, they're willing to take him seriously. Well, dear friends, that's dishonoring to the Lord. Having all the other gods for the majority of the time, and it's only when things go wrong you seek the true and living God. It's almost as though you're mocking God. I'm not going to deal with you when things are going well. It's only when I need something I'm going to go to God. It's almost as though you're mocking God. All the other gods will have the lion's share of my attention. It's only when things go bad. We ought to seek the Lord and praise the Lord and obey the Lord all the time. And when things are going well, we ought to be in the Lord's house even more, giving thanks to the Lord, because it's because of him. It's because of his goodness, his grace. We don't just leave off going to church when things are going well and then only when it's bad. We acknowledge that things are going well and we are being blessed because of God. I must be in the Lord's house. I must praise him. I must serve him because he has given me all things. To only seek the Lord when things are going well, that's very dishonoring. And this was part of the reason, at least part of the reason, why God was angered. They never looked to him, the Israelites, except in times of distress. They weren't interested the rest of the time. And so this was why they fell into such things. This was why Israel was so up and down, because they never consistently worshipped and praised God as they ought. But thirdly, God may refuse his deliverance. Now, I know that's poorly worded, because in a sense, God never refuses his deliverance to those who cry out to him. But let us just look at those words in verse 13. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. So is God saying that he is going to forsake the Israelites now completely? Well, no, of course not, because it's clear just from the following chapter, which we won't get to this evening, that God is going to raise up another judge, Jephthah. So he's not going to forsake them completely, of course not. But it is true, and this is something that we ought to note, it is true that sometimes it is the Lord's will that we feel as though we are forsaken. Sometimes it's the Lord's will that we feel as though we are forsaken. If we have willfully sinned against God and hardened our hearts against him repeatedly, God may want us to feel that we are forsaken. Why would he want us to do that? Well, because to be forsaken of God, he wants us to know this, to be forsaken of God is actually what we deserve. It's what we actually deserve. That's the treatment we actually deserve. If we have rebelled against God, that is what we merit. That's what the Israelites deserved. Their repeated turning away from God, their repeated worshipping of idols, what did they actually deserve? They deserve this, to no longer be delivered. That's what the Lord wanted to impress upon them. This is what you actually deserve, Israel, that I do not deliver you anymore. And sometimes God says that to us. If we are willfully turning away from him, he wants us to know that we don't actually deserve to be delivered. We don't actually deserve to be blessed at all. We certainly shouldn't expect that at all. It's to show us the seriousness of sin, the great seriousness of sin. If we are just easily forgiven, as it were, and easily restored every time we sinned, even if it was great sin, how lightly we would think of sinning. But sometimes God leaves us in our sin to show us how serious it is. Do you know how serious sin is? You don't actually deserve to be delivered. God is communicating that to us. And well, as believers, it causes us to remember Christ. We don't deserve to be delivered for all the times that we have sinned against God. Of course not. But we shall be delivered. Why? Because Christ has taken the punishment. Christ was forsaken. I will deliver you no more. That was actually the sentence imposed upon Christ. And so sometimes it's not that God will not deliver us anymore, but he wants us to feel like we are forsaken so that we remember Christ, who was forsaken of God for us, for our sins. It's to help us understand that. Also, God may want us to feel forsaken because he wants to compel us to true repentance. You know, the very thought of being forsaken of God made the Israelites turn away from their idols. And we read that very much, even though the Lord says, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. They turned away from their gods. They realized that the gods they had chosen were worthless. These Canaanites' gods, these gods that were so immoral and wicked, they could not help them in their time of need. And God wants them to learn this and to understand this. And again, well, it's so easy to apply to ourselves, sometimes God will leave you under a trial until you realize that God is the only way out of the trial, and you leave everything else behind. Sometimes we're in a trial and we think, oh, there are other solutions. There are other things I can do to make myself feel better or to get out of this problem. Maybe my wealth, maybe my contacts, maybe my friends. I'll rely on them. Well, sometimes God will leave you in a trial until you realize it's actually only God is the only way out of this trial. And I have to look to Him. And again, this is what the Lord is teaching the Israelites, leaving them in that trial until they realize that their gods are utterly worthless and can't help them at all. Go and cry to them, you'll find them to actually be worthless. And so this is how the Lord deals with us. But look at the repentance of the children of Israel. And this is a determined repentance. The children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. A determined repentance. We must have a determined repentance. You know, there are so many things in our lives that we know we should get rid of. We know we should repent of. But so often our repentance is half-hearted. We think we ought to get rid of this habit, or I ought to stop doing this, but not today. This can wait. And we don't have a determined repentance. Well, again, the Lord, it may please the Lord to put you into a trial that will compel you to get rid of that thing which is offensive and that thing which is unworthy. He will put you in a situation so you will be compelled. I must change. This is really what the Israelites are praying here. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. Lord, do whatever you want to me. And that's how we ought to pray. Lord, change me. Do whatever you want. I don't want to hold on to any of my unworthy characteristics or character traits. Just change me. If this trial is my fault, change me. Do whatever seems right in your sight, Lord. That's how we ought to pray. And let the Lord do that work in us. Whatsoever seemeth good unto thee, not unto the Israelites, not unto us, but deal with me, Lord, according to thy gracious will. And that is true deliverance. And they put away the strange gods from among them and serve the Lord. And then we just have that final part of verse 16, which is where we'll close. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Now, there is some debate as to whose soul is being referred to here, but I think the best commentators have it right, and it goes with the flow of the text, that this is the Lord, of course, who is grieved for the misery of Israel. Even though Israel was so undeserving, even though Israel was so wayward and so rebellious, the Lord was grieved. He was grieved when he saw their misery. And again, well, when we apply it to ourselves, you know, we suffer in our trials, we suffer in our afflictions, we suffer because of our sin. But in a sense, God suffers more. When he sees his children suffering and languishing under sin and unable to get themselves out of it, and the misery that that causes in their souls, you know, it grieves God immensely. Sometimes we think we are suffering. God is in heaven. He doesn't really care. God is grieving for Israel. God grieves for us when we are in great difficulty, even if it's self-imposed. We don't deserve deliverance, but look at the heart of God. He's grieved for the misery of Israel. And so, well, we remind ourselves again of something we have considered in this series. Even if we do feel forsaken of God, Even if we've sinned so much and wandered so far, we can still pray. We can still cry out to God, and he will hear us. In Psalm 77, the psalmist speaks of his song in the night, and these were his words. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? You see, those are words of somebody who most certainly feels forsaken of God. Has God forgotten to be kind? Will he cast me off forever? But he still prayed. He still prayed to the Lord, and he was heard, and he was answered. So this is the great comfort that we have. We do our very best to steer clear of sin. We do our very best to honor the Lord and not dishonor the Lord. But we trust in the mercy of God. We deserve to be forsaken, and yet we will not be forsaken because of Christ. And that ought to make him so dear and so precious to us. God sent Jephthah to deliver the Israelites. God has sent Christ to deliver us. And so we thank the Lord and we praise the Lord for his goodness toward us. Well, may the Lord bless these tremendous lessons to us.